Let me invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 12, beginning, and we're going to back up a couple of verses from what it says in your bulletin to verse 13. Matthew 12, 13 is where we'll start. This is God's Word. Then Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that your word would penetrate hard hearts today, that your word would soften them, that hearts that are in anguish would know your consolation and comfort, hearts that feel empty would know your filling, hearts dissatisfied would know the satisfaction that comes from knowing you in Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, who filled our Lord Jesus to the full, would now fill this place and fill our hearts with the joy that he, Jesus, has brought to us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This passage before us today in Matthew's Gospel is situated pretty much right smack in the middle of Matthew's account of Jesus' life. Many understand it to be kind of a midstream summary of the entire ministry and mission of Jesus, right in the middle, as if to pan out in the middle of the gospel to remind us in summary form what Jesus came to do and who he was and what he was all about. We also know of Matthew's gospel that he loved to quote the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament prophets, perhaps more than the other gospel writers. And of all of those quotations and all of those allusions and references to the Old Testament, this passage taken from Isaiah chapter 42 that Tony read to us earlier is the longest chunk of scripture that he quotes in his gospel. So we see that the length of the prophecy quoted and the location of this passage in the middle of Matthew's book tells us something significant about who our Savior is and what he's all about. And what we see in this passage is the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus on full display. In fact, the collective testimony of all of the Gospels taken together highlight the fact that Jesus is most comfortable around brokenness. Jesus is most at home around people who are weary. His deepest impulse and his most regular response is to move toward suffering, to move toward sinners, not to be recoiled by them, not to have no time for them, but to enter into their suffering, to share in their suffering, and to bring the balm of hope that only he can bring. Just in the last chapter, in Matthew 11, towards the end of that chapter, the famous line of Jesus goes like this: "Come to me, all who are weary and labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and here you will find rest for your souls." Sometimes when I'm weighed down with weariness, with sinfulness, I find myself trying to uncumber my own griefs and my own issues, where Jesus says, "No, that's the only requirement that you have to come to me, is to know your neediness, to know your emptiness, and to find your fulfillment in me. It's our heavy ladenness, if you will, that attracts Jesus to you. Isn't that a wonderful thing in his gentleness? And just before our passage, the reason why we backed up a couple verses is because I wanted to be fresh in your mind that there Jesus healed this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And healing that man's withered hand, he not only healed him physically, but he healed him spiritually, as the Old Testament law would have rendered this poor man unclean. And the irony of the whole story is that the religious elites, the Pharisees, were repelled by this man, and Jesus was compelled, even on the Sabbath. And so Jesus healed this man, not only of his hand, but of his uncleanness. Again, his dominant impulse is to move in toward you and me when we suffer and when we sin. As a result of this healing, though, of course, the Pharisees didn't like it one bit. And so they conspired to destroy Jesus. And so he flees on this occasion, and he eludes them. And he avoids the threat that they were conspiring against him. Now, here he's practicing what he preached in chapter 10, verse 23, where when he sent out his disciples, Jesus said to them, "When you're persecuted in one town, flee to the next town and preach the gospel there." That's what Jesus is doing here. But don't make any mistake about it. Jesus isn't fleeing because he's weak. He's not fleeing because he's defeated. He's evading them on this occasion, in this situation, because his time had not yet come. There will come a time in chapter 23 when he'll go toe-to-toe, face-to-face with these Pharisees and give them a series of woes. Woe to you, Pharisees. You pile up burdens upon the people and you're not even willing to lift your finger. You brood of vipers. He'll let them know what he thinks of them later on. But at the moment, he avoids the threat and he escapes. Now, we see Jesus in the Gospels a number of times withdrawing, escaping to go get some rest. He was human. He needed rest. He needed to hide away from the crowds from time to time because he too got weary. But notice he doesn't escape alone. He doesn't go alone. This isn't a significant small detail here. The people who followed him are the people who are sick. There was something about his teaching, something about his person, something about his spirit that drew these people to want to follow him as he withdrew. The religious ones wanted to destroy him. The sick ones, and perhaps probably some sin-sick ones as well, didn't want to destroy him. They wanted to be restored by him. And so even in his withdrawal, he can't help but healing, we're told here, every last one of them that came along with him to wherever he went. Isn't that a wonderful heart that our Lord has? He cannot help, as it were, to reach out to bruised and battered people and to have compassion and gentleness upon him. Jesus especially cherishes broken people, and that's good news for you and me today. Regardless of whether or not you're having a feeling sense of your brokenness, it will come if it hasn't come already. Praise God if it's not there, but it will come, and we need to remember who this Jesus is. But strangely, Jesus says, "Hey, I don't want my name up in lights, at least not yet. Don't publicize this. Stay quiet about who I am and what I've done for you." And all of this was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had written 700 years earlier about this one that Isaiah describes as a servant. Now let's rewind a bit and bring our minds back to the prophecy of Isaiah, which is quoted in bulk here. Verses 1 through 4 from chapter 42 are put right in the middle of Matthew's gospel, because here we see the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah uses this term servant throughout his prophecy in a number of ways. Sometimes servant refers to the whole nation of Israel. Israel is God's servant. Other times servant refers to Israel's remnant, that is the faithful ones who would follow God and who would be restored by God. And on several occasions, this servant is seen as one particular individual who would bring final redemption and justice to the people of Israel, and not just to the people of Israel, but to all the nations, to all the Gentiles, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so in a sense, as obviously this is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, and in his life and death and resurrection and ascension and return and all of those wonderful things about the gospel that we revel in, we see here that Jesus is the true Israel. He's the only faithful one to obey under that covenant. And he's the one who, like Israel, experienced the exile from his father on the cross. He is the remnant, the collective remnant in one. And he is for sure this Messiah, here described as the servant of the Lord. Later in Isaiah, as you know, as we talk about every Good Friday, this is the servant of the Lord that was bruised for our transgressions, who tells us here he will not break a bruised reed. He is the one who was pierced for our transgressions, whose chastisement brought us peace. This is the servant here who is perfectly righteous, perfectly Israel, the fulfillment of all she was not. And here, Matthew wants us to not forget and not miss who this one is. Look at his identity. Some of these promises in this text from Isaiah are fulfilled, of course, in Jesus' first coming. And others are fulfilled in his second coming. And that becomes clear as we look closely at this text. The first is fulfilled in his first coming, right? He is my chosen one, the one in whom I delight, says the Lord. When Jesus came on the scenes of public ministry, he was baptized. And the heavens opened, and the voice from the Lord came down and said, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." Also at the transfiguration, "This is my son, listen to him." And at that baptism, he was filled with the fullness of God's Spirit to help him and to strengthen him in the mission that he had come to accomplish. That is to be the servant of the Lord who would bring comfort and hope to the weary and justice to the nations. And the Lord says, "Behold, my servant whom I chosen, in whom my soul delights. This is my beloved." I can't even begin to come up with any words to try to describe the wonderful, inexplicable love shared between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perfect love in perfect harmony, perfect and full affection and trust and righteousness in this pure love of God for himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll try to come close. How God the Father delights in the Son, that before all time, they destined and predetermined in the covenant of redemption, as it's known, to bring out salvation to those who couldn't save themselves and who in fact deserved nothing but damnation. And it wasn't the Father who agreed to go, and it wasn't the Spirit who agreed to go. It was the Son who, for the joy set before him, was ready to endure the cross. And he determined that before time, outside of time, in eternity, to enter in time, in the middle of time, to be this servant, to be this Messiah, to bring hope not just to Israel, but hope and justice to the nations. And this is the one in whom the Father delights. Parents, when your children go to the award ceremony for the swim team, or the football team, or whatever it is that they're going to this ceremony for, and they get an award, you're proud of them, but man, when you find out at the end of that event that they got the coach's award, and the coach's award was an award for character, that's when you're really proud, right? Children, you should hear that, right? Just as an aside. Your heart bursts because of their character. Now I want you to translate that to Jesus. The heart of the Father for the character of his Son, for the commitment of his Son, for going to save sinners, weary, bruised, battered, smoldering. God takes unparalleled joy in his Son. For his Son is meek. Look at verse 19. He does not quarrel. He does not cry loud in the streets. He doesn't lift up his voice. There's nothing in Jesus visibly and from a worldly, earthly perspective, to esteem us, to attract us to him. In fact, the scriptures tell us the exact opposite. His birth was humble. His upbringing was modest. His ministry was, I guess, relatively significant, but, you know, more so in hindsight. And his death was absolute humiliation upon a Roman cross. He never created nor wanted to create a revolution. He didn't want to topple the throne so that he might sit there. He never looked for publicity, but he came in meekness and mild. And he came in gentleness. And here we get these two wonderful images. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. These are images, metaphors, of vulnerable and weak people like you and me. Look around. What do you see in this room? Who do you see in this room? Well, you're at church. It must be not so bad, right? Well, these are the people that have it together. Look at some of them actually have ties on. It's not a requirement, of course. But when Jesus looks around this room, he knows whose wick is just smoldering, almost out. He looks around in this room, and he sees reeds that are so stretched, so bent, that you feel as if you're this close to breaking. And what does he do? He doesn't recoil. He moves towards you in gentleness. He's most comfortable there with you in that spot in your life. When those circumstances, he moves towards you. If life has been cruel to you, and which one of us don't know that that's a reality, if you're disillusioned by it and you feel like you can barely make it, you're in the right place for Jesus to show up. It's where his office is, in one sense. Is at the end of your rope. If corruption grips you, if battling with sin plagues you, if sorrowing for the loss of a loved one plagues you, if stress and weariness is your experience, I want you to see that Jesus will never snuff out that candle. He will only fan it into flame as he draws near to you. He will never. He has pledged and promised never to break that reed, as much as it feels like you might break in two. He is there to straighten it and to strengthen it. I want you to notice here how he's described. He's described in negative terms. Did you see it? He will not cry aloud in the streets. Nor will he quarrel. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. But then there are two things that are said about him positively. Sorry, one thing said twice. He will bring justice to the nations, justice to the Gentiles. He will not rest until victory, justice, has won. He will continue to reign and to rule in gentleness and kindness amongst sinners and sufferers until he comes again to bring justice to the earth. And you're looking around and reading your newspapers and watching the news, and you're seeing that humanity's ageless, timeless, universal longing, yearning is for justice, for wholeness. You look at Ukraine and China and Iran and our own streets and our own cities and our own towns and in some cases our own families, and we long for justice. Some of our justice impulses are higher than others, but we all have them. That's why we like novels and we like movies that begin with injustice and it's resolved. I can't stand movies and books that don't resolve the injustice. You're longing for it because it is an impulse that has been woven into each and every one of us because it is woven into who God is and we're created in his image. And so we look for God's justice to come. And the Bible speaks of God's justice as two sides of a coin. On one side, there's a retributive justice where he must punish evil. That justice will demand deserts for those who have committed injustices. But on the other side of this coin is his restorative justice, where he comes near to victims, where he comes near to the vulnerable. And God in Christ, in this servant, does both. And this is the good news of Advent, isn't it? That even as we read about this, even as we look for justice, and we see hardly any of it, in fact, we see more injustice, we look to that second Advent, that final Advent, when the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill this aspect of this prophecy written 700 years before Jesus walked the streets of Israel. What do we say in our day and time? All good things must come to an end. That's depressing. If you're a Christian, you know what you believe? All bad things must come to an end. All bad things will come to an end when he brings forth justice in his return. living in Advent and celebrating Advent is a perfect time for us to rehearse these things. It's not a time to put your real world problems aside and to engage in merriment. It's not a time to ignore your troubles and your tribulations. It's actually a time to appreciate that we live in tension between these two times, between the already of what Christ has won and the not yet of what he will win and what he will achieve. From Isaiah's perspective, 700 years before the life of Christ, as he looks forward in time, he sees what seems to be this Messiah, this servant coming in one fell swoop. But in reality, he ends up coming in two installments. Scholars often help us understand this from Isaiah's perspective like this. When you go hiking, I've told you this before, let me remind you. When you go hiking in mountain ranges and you look off in the distance and you see a mountain range, they look all smack together, right? Until you get to that first peak and you stand on top of the first peak and you realize, oh my goodness, those other mountains are another few miles, a handful of miles away. But from a distance, from 700 years prior, Isaiah sees it as one. But when we come to Christ and the peak of his life and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see clearly that he's coming again. And that when he comes again, he's going to bring that justice that your heart longs for, both restorative and retributive. But if you're in Christ, that retribution, that justice has already been meted out upon him who was bruised for you, so that you who are bruised would never be broken. And you would know the gentle ministry of our precious Savior. So Advent is a perfect time, a unique time to set aside and remember that this is where you live. That the promise of salvation has come, and the promise of consummation is to come. And the Lord Jesus continues to carry out his ministry of gentle justice in your heart and in mine. So Advent's good therapy for the weary, for the stressed, for the worn, for the sin sick, and for the sad. If you're feeling like you're going to break today, I want you to hear the Lord Jesus coming toward you, loving you, gently holding you, and restoring you, like that man with the withered hand and all those others who went with him, who he would heal. Sometimes he might do it in this side of eternity, but we know in the end, regardless, he will do it in full. When all the burdens and wearinesses and stresses that come as a result of living in a broken and fallen world that he came to redeem and carrying around a broken and fallen heart that he came to redeem, when all those things will be no more. All these bad things must come to an end. For the Lord has spoken, and he will do it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for the weary ones in here, Lord. For the sad ones. For the ones troubled by guilt and shame. We pray for those who have been victims of injustice, those who've been perpetrators of injustice, Father, that you would show comfort, compassion, mercy, and pardon. And Father, that the very heart of our Lord Jesus, we see his kindness and gentleness towards us. Help us never to forget that that's who he is. He's your servant in whom you delight. Help us to delight in him more and more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.